so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. We are in the midst of our series here, Crazy Grace in the Church of the Insane. Crazy Grace in the Church of the Insane. And we, if you're following along, have worked our way through the first three chapters. And now this morning we want to look at 1 Corinthians and chapter number 4. You know, one of the things that I love most about this church is just the unity, the heart, the spirit that is present here on a weekly basis. And I'm just so thankful for that. And we don't take it for granted because we know that it is not the result of our own initiative, but rather it is a gift of God's marvelous grace through His Spirit's power and presence in this place. And so I just thank each and every one of you for your willingness to be conformed into the image of Christ, your desire to live out the gospel, and the result of that as you can feel that unity and that spirit of joy that is always in this place. It is not true of every church. It's not true everywhere. In fact, it is not true of the Corinthian church, as we have discovered already, as we've worked our way through this letter. The Corinthian church was quite the opposite. The Corinthian church was a church that was full of division and insanity. And in the midst of that, I have to wonder, if I had been the Apostle Paul, I wonder how I might have approached them. The answer to that, however, or the answer at least that Paul reached to, was that he was going to approach this church of insanity through the gospel. In the midst of their division, in the midst of their pride, and in the midst of all of their struggles, Paul thought and believed that the gospel was the answer to all of their problems and questions. His message to this point, as we've worked through the first three chapters, is that the gospel changes everything about us. It changes everything about our living, and it changes everything about our church. The gospel changes the way that we look at the world. We begin to look at our neighbors through a fresh lens. We look at the world around us and everything in it through a different lens, and that is the lens of what Jesus did on our behalf. He believed that the gospel changed the Corinthian identity. He wrote to them some pretty audacious terms. He says that not many of you were noble or wise by worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. You didn't have much to offer. And yet, because of the gospel, you have been radically changed. You are something completely different. You are now God's people, God's generation. Not only that, but the gospel, as we saw last week, changes our attitudes and our actions. Because of what Jesus has done and that foundation that is laid in our lives begin to reflect how we treasure Jesus, how we view Him, how we view the gospel in our living. All of that being said, that is all true and it's wise that Paul has reported to the Corinthian church, especially in theory, but wisdom is only so good until it has to be practically applied to daily living. And so as you journey through 1 Corinthians, you begin to see how Paul begins to take the wisdom of the gospel, the matchless, marvelous grace of God found in Christ Jesus, how it begins to be practically applied to our daily living. And he could think of no better place to start than to begin with leadership in the local church. And so that's our discussion this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 is grace in leadership. You see, what Paul wants to teach the people is that the leadership of the church, he needs to be grounded in grace so that the people of the church are grounded in grace. The people thought too highly of themselves there in Corinth. They had a great struggle with pride. And the way that Paul wanted to address that pride was to present to them the gospel and the humility of Jesus Christ presented in that sacrifice. You see, in front of the gospel, there is no room for pride. In the face of the work of Jesus, there is no room for pride. There is absolutely no room for boasting. And never is that more true than in the face of leadership. If you want to root out pride in a church, Paul knew that it had to be done through a humble servant leadership. And so that's what he wants to portray to these folks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul lays out the case for servant leadership in the church as he discusses his approach to ministry there in Corinth and what he wants the people to follow after him in. In a way, what he's doing is he's telling the church what they should expect of him, Apollos and Peter, and all of those who would lead them. And then he explains his expectations for them. As I read through 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this week, I thought of the words of John Maxwell, who has written more on the subject of leadership than anybody I know. He wrote these words. He says, "A leader knows the way, shows the way, and goes the way." That's what the Apostle Paul is going to present in Grace and Leadership, that a leader is a servant who knows the way of the gospel, goes the way of the gospel, and shows the way of the gospel. He knows how to lead people along in that process. So with all of that said this morning, I guess I'm just going to preach to me. I'm going to preach to me and our staff. And what I'm hoping is that as God speaks to me, as God challenges me, I'm hoping that you will find some way to make application in your life. This morning we look at servant leadership and the response of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 in verses 1 down to verse number 7. As was evidenced in chapter 1 and verse 12, the people of Corinth were divided in their approach to leadership. The people were specifically boasting about which leader they identified with or which leader that they were choosing to identify with. For some of them, they saw the greatest honor in identifying with the Apostle Paul. They would say as they walked in, you know, "The Apostle Paul led me to Christ, and therefore I know greater than you do. I know better than you do the wisdom and the marvelous truths of God because I learned them from the Apostle Paul himself." Others thought that it was better to identify with Apollos, and still others with Cephas or Peter. Some looked at the situation in Corinth and they saw the lack of spirituality in it, and so they decided that they would not identify with any leader at all. It was a bit comical this week as we sat in our Tuesday morning men's group. After everybody had kind of made their way out except for just a few stragglers, there was a brief mention of the fact that Pastor Tim is teaching 1 Corinthians in Sunday school and I am following it up on Sunday mornings. And so a couple of the men came up with an idea. They said, "Well, we should get t-shirts that say either Team Chris or Team Tim, right? And we'll wear them and we will let everyone know which side of the aisle we're on and which interpretation we're following after." While they were being facetious, that's essentially what's going on in Corinth. The people are identifying with a particular leader based on what they think they can get out of that, how they can identify with that individual, how they can gain some reward or some honor out of it. Their ambitions were insincere. They identified with a leader for personal gain. You could kind of even illustrate it by what goes on in our society, as people will name drop or they will put on a reference for a job, a name that they know the employer will identify with because they believe it gives them a greater opportunity, as it were, in the midst of the conflict. The Corinthians were essentially doing the same thing. They were arguing for their spiritual superiority. They were arguing within amongst themselves about who was the greatest in the church, or pride had taken root because or through their identification with a particular leader. You can see them at a business meeting. Someone stands up and says, "I think we should do such and such, and I was saved by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, I have greater superiority than you do." And someone else said, "But Paul's not here. It's Apollos who is leading us, and I was baptized by him. Therefore, I'm going to follow him." That is what is in play. There's pride and division and fighting amongst them. And the problem is that the people were putting upon the apostles, putting upon their church leadership, things that the leaders would have never put upon themselves. You see, the leaders did not want them to be viewed in this way. They wanted to be viewed in light of the gospel, of the work of Christ. And so in verse number 1, Paul lays out the proper view of leadership, and he states unequivocally the way in which he wanted the Corinthians to view him. He says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That statement will be the foundation for the rest of the chapter here in 1 Corinthians 4. It is the very definition of what biblical leadership is supposed to be like inside the church. Whether that biblical leadership is the pastor or another elder or a staff member or a lay staff member, whatever it is the very definition of what biblical leadership is supposed to be. We are to be regarded as nothing more than servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, to understand what he's saying in that moment, it might be worth it just to understand the man who is making such a statement. I mean, if there was a Christian Hall of Fame today, the Apostle Paul would be a first ballot inductee, would he not? He personally pens 13 of the 27 New Testament writers, making him the greatest biblical contributor in all of Scripture, right? Even though he's not one of the original 12, you could make an argument that his ministry had an even greater influence than the other 11 that continued to follow that were the original followers of Christ. His ministry expanded in modern-day Greece all the way through Turkey down to Jerusalem and all the way back up to Rome in modern-day Italy. That's a large amount of ground to be covering on foot and by sea. His exploits are too numerous for us to name in a single setting, but just for our benefit in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives us just a small sampling of what he's gone through in his ministry. He says that he has gone through countless imprisonments and being beaten often, almost being barely left alive. He writes that on 5 occasions he was beaten 39 lashes, which is one less than what they thought would kill a man. 3 times he says he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He says he spent a night and a day adrift at sea, robbed, lied about, worked to death. He was an insomniac, starved to death, deprived of water, left to freeze. And then he says ultimately, worn out for the ministry of the churches. And he says, all for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was the Chuck Norris of Christians, right? He built the house he was born into. He was the epitome of what it means to be a powerful, strong, impactful Christian for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If ever there was a man in Christian history that was worthy of boasting about what he had accomplished, it was this man. And yet he writes in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse number 1, that there was nothing about him that he should be regarded as anything special. He should be regarded as a servant. That word that he uses for regard speaks of the value, the monetary value specifically, that a person places on something, and it's often spoke of what would happen in a slave market when an individual would be looking at a variety of slaves and trying to decide which one they were going to purchase. That term speaks about the monetary value they would place on that slave. So he was saying in this moment that the value he wanted the people to put on him was nothing more than a servant, which could be translated a bondservant or a slave, and a steward. A servant in his world, and even in many ways in our world today, is the low man on the totem pole, isn't he? I mean, he's the guy who is kind of unassuming. He's not noticed. He's not the name you drop at the country club, but rather he's the nobody pushing the mop around the hallway that nobody seems to even realize exists. Right? A steward, on the other hand, is not the owner of anything, but he is the one who maintains something that has been given to him, and he produces with it a reward or a profit out of that which he has been entrusted. So when Paul spoke to the people, he said that he would use these two descriptors for them to understand the value of him and his ministry in their church. Both of these descriptors for Paul, they spoke to the way in which he wanted the people to view him. He was saying that I am not a name to be thrown around. You should not be walking around boasting about the fact you got saved in a tent revival meeting with me. You should not be boasting about the fact that you know me or that you spent time with me or you ate a meal with me. I am not that kind of individual. Not only that, but he was saying that there was no reason for him to boast even in himself. He owned nothing at all. He owned nothing. He was merely just a steward. He had been entrusted with something. He was a servant and steward of something greater. Specifically, he was a servant of Christ, which Paul will say in another letter, in him is all the mysteries of God. And then he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1, that he is a steward of the mysteries of God, which speak not only to the gospel, no doubt about that they do, but they also speak to the profound truths that God was revealing as Paul was lifting his pen and writing out the New Testament letters. It's pretty remarkable when you think about the historical setting and even the present view of what happens in Christianity all too often, where many times people will boast of their own spiritual prowess. We live in a time in the Christian church, and certainly this was going on in Paul's day, where oftentimes people believe that they alone have a supernatural ability to know the mind of God, and you can't know it. I can't tell you how many times over the years that whether it's been pastoring here or whether it's been an associate pastor somewhere else where someone comes in and says, I've heard from God and you're wrong, right? Now, maybe they say it a little bit more politely than that, but they have a belief that they singularly have the ability to hear from God and nobody else has that ability. They approach oftentimes as though they have some special revelation, believing that only God has revealed to them what the pastor should be doing or what's wrong in the church. Now, don't mishear me this morning. I want you to know that I believe God speaks through folks and that God will give folks a discerning spirit at times. And all of us, even myself, especially myself, am blind at times to our own sinfulness. Yet the point is that here in 1 Corinthians 4 is a man who had indeed received a special revelation from God as he is writing it out, which is given to only a select group of people. And yet, how did he view himself? He viewed himself as nothing more than the low man on the totem pole. You might have expected to encounter him in our present day, Paul was saying in this moment, as one who was picking up and putting down chairs. He wasn't one who walked into the church and demanded that everyone listen to him, but rather he was one who picked the weeds out of the flower garden. He was one who was there to unplug the toilets. He was the one who was willing to vacuum. He was the one that you might find pushing a mop around the hallway. In short, Paul was saying that you should regard him as one consumed not by his own greatness, but one who is consumed by the infinite greatness of grace in Christ Jesus. He said, there's nothing good about me, and I don't want you to be mistaken about this. I want you to value me in the way that I know I should be valued, and that is nothing at all. I am a servant of Jesus Christ, and I am driven by that servanthood of Christ in the gospel, what I saw in Jesus, and I refuse for you to make too much of me. That was what he was saying in that moment. Here's my question. Where are such leaders today in the church? Leaders who reject fame, reject the prestige and the accolades, but leaders who reject any notion that their ministry has anything to do with them at all. Where are those type of leaders in our churches? Because our churches desperately need humble servants. We have all too often seen too many arrogant autocrats and not enough selfless servants. There have been way too few of them in the church and in the life of God's people. But crazy grace in 1 Corinthians 4 is about the crazy grace not leaving room for personal ambition, not on the part of the church, nor in the leadership. There was no room for pride, no room for boasting. And Paul, in this moment, instead of assuming what everyone was saying about him was great, he instead responded with, do not regard me with such high and lofty sayings, but rather regard me as a servant. Reminded me of, I believe it was Marcus Anthony, who was said to have had a servant who would follow him around, and every time someone would say something great about him, the servant would whisper in his ear, you're only a man, you're only a man. Paul must have thought in this moment how easy it would have been to assume all the accolades and the prestige that was coming his way, but instead what he did was he said, don't regard me like that. Don't make too much of me. By the way, I didn't have this in my notes, but I'll just say this. I think the reason why is because Paul knew that the more that the people made of him, the less they would make of Jesus. He knew that the more they made of his ministry and the more accolades they gave to him, the less the gospel of Jesus would be lifted up and portrayed in such a manner. What is required of such servants and stewards is a singular concept that's found in verse number 2, that they be, in a word, trustworthy. All of the humility in the world does not produce leadership if that leadership is not rooted in character. By character, what we mean is the essence of who a person is, both in private and in public. They have proven themselves trustworthy. That's what he's talking about, or most literally, worthy of trust. You want to put a value, you want to put a dollar amount. He says, put this value on one thing, that a servant, that a steward of the ministry, mysteries of God is worthy of your trust. Trust, however, can be problematic because it's an interesting concept because all too often we put the basis of our trust in the wrong thing. For example, for the most part in our world today, trust is earned through a leader's agreement or participation in a given position. Let me make it very simple. Oftentimes, if the pastor agrees that you are right, then he considers you trustworthy. If the pastor participates in what you're doing, then you say he's trustworthy. If the pastor agrees with your position or stance, then he's trustworthy. But that is not the basis for trustworthiness. That is not the basis for whether or not a leader in the church is worthy of your trust. Paul says that his trustworthiness was not based on his agreement or participation in the Corinthian church, but instead his trustworthiness was based upon his obedience to Jesus Christ. Verse number 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Stop right there for a moment. It was not a statement of arrogance, although it would have probably come across that way. He was not making little of the people's mind or their ability to look and decipher through situations. He wasn't trying to be arrogant, but rather what he was going to do was to give them a greater point. Hang on to that. I do not consider it, he says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I do not even judge myself. Even though he was a servant of the church, Paul was not trustworthy because he agreed with the church. He was not trustworthy because he did what the church wanted of him or because of what they expected out of him. He wasn't trustworthy because he stood before a council and they examined evidence with regard to his actions, and he certainly wasn't trustworthy because he had simply declared himself to be so. That was not to suggest that he was knowingly untrustworthy or that he was living as an open hypocrite, but he wasn't trustworthy based on any of those things. Verse number 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. I want you to underline that. That is an important statement. He's saying in that moment, I have a clean conscience, but even a clean conscience does not acquit me for what is right and what is wrong. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul was saying to the people in this moment that he held a clean conscience, but even that did not make him trustworthy because he could not even judge his own motives at times. You see, Paul was trying to make a point with the people, and that is that he was trustworthy because the Lord God was judging him, and he lived in fear of that. His calling was not to be popular in their midst. His calling was to be faithful. He was trustworthy because the gospel had called him to a radically new living, and he was doing it. Here's the problem, though. Sometimes in church, we're faced with a decision, aren't we? There are contradictory voices that are always screaming for allegiance. Church, it'd be nice if it was just always smooth sailing and there was never any conflict. But anybody that's been a part of any church just knows that's not the case. In fact, I shared a story that happened about a week and a half ago with our men on Tuesday morning, and I'll share it with you briefly, and that is that about a week and a half ago, Kevin and Terry, one of our newer folks, came to the house, and they were talking to me about some things that were going on, and Kevin specifically was talking to me about some things, and as they were looking at our basement and what they were going to do, the work down there. And after about 5 minutes, I turned to Terry and I said, now, isn't this sad? You go to prison and you get saved and you get touched by God and you want to worship and everything. You know, you have this opportunity to celebrate. And then you get out and church people act like this. Terry looked at me with a straight face. He says, oh, no, man. We fight in church prison too. It doesn't matter where the church is at. It doesn't matter whether it's in prison, on the street, on. It doesn't matter what kind of name is on it. Every church that's ever existed knows that there's bound to be some conflict. And so that's where the problem comes in with most folks, because battle lines get drawn in the sand and one side throws accusations at the other. And if we're going to be completely honest, most of the time those accusations will always revolve around the leadership, because it is always the pastor's fault, right? So the battle lines are drawn, the leadership is accused, and the good people of Jesus Christ are caught in the middle wondering what is true. Most of the times, as is the nature of church life, every accusation will revolve around one particular leader or another. And in such a case, Paul writes in verse number 5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." In short, what Paul was saying in that moment was, you don't know everything, church. In fact, indeed, you cannot know everything. If you took months to research every accusation, to listen to every side, and you sifted through every contradiction, you still wouldn't know everything. It's impossible. And in such a case, it is best to trust in the Lord, because he is the one who searches both the heart and the action and also the motive behind those things. You see, he says the Lord searches the purposes of the heart. Beloved, I want you to imagine that day for a moment when not only will our actions be on full display, but the purposes of our heart behind those actions will be on display. When God will look at why we made the decisions that we made. Only when every action is accounted for and every purpose of the heart is examined can a full truth be known about anything. And only God, Paul is saying in this moment, knows the fullness of all things. And therefore, it puts the church in a precarious position, and that is that in leadership, there is a certain amount of faith on the part of the church that must be accompanied by humble servanthood. And that is where oftentimes the church goes wrong. Because we put our faith not in God, but we put our faith in a person or an individual. And I want to say unequivocally this morning on behalf of our staff and elders and our leadership, listen, your faith cannot rest in me this morning, the elders of this church, the staff, the support staff, the leaders of any ministry. Your faith must rest fully in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must rest in God's work on your behalf. In fact, if you put your faith in any leader, you will be failed. It's also pride for a leader to think that he's above humble service, but now Paul is making the argument that it's prideful for the follower to assume that he knows the leader better than God himself. The church in Corinth, it was struggling with pride and conceit. It's no secret, it's no mystery, it's not that hard to figure that out. They thought too much of themselves, but approaching pride for the Apostle Paul was best accomplished through humility and service. So he writes to them in verse number 6, "I have applied all of these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Paul had laid out the strictest of guidelines for his own conduct, that he was a servant, the lowest man on the totem pole, and he was a steward and nothing more. He wasn't to be boasted in. He wasn't something to be gloried in. He wasn't something to be lifted up as powerful and mighty. He was never going to wear the big funny hat the Pope wears. He was just a simple servant. And he said he had applied all of those things to himself and to Apollos, whom he had sent to them, and to all of the leadership in Corinth. But all of those things were done for a specific purpose, and that was that the people would learn by example. The people would learn by example that pride accomplishes nothing. In fact, in verse number 7, he's going to reiterate this one more time as he reasserts that none of them were anything spectacular in themselves. The only thing spectacular about them was the gospel they had received in Christ Jesus. That was it. That was true of him. There was nothing good in him except that which he'd received, which was the gospel. And there was nothing good in the church except that which they had received, which was the gospel. Now imagine a church, beloved, where every believer approached the person to their right and to their left with an attitude of humility and service. Isn't that exactly where you would want to be? Wouldn't you want to be at a church where there's no room for division or strife? In a church where you actually considered yourself less important than the person sitting next to you? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that the church environment that is most healthy? When we value someone else more than we value ourselves, when we value ourselves as nothing more than one small piece in the amazing puzzle of God's marvelous grace. But here again, we're tempted to go awry, and here's what I mean. We'll miss the point. Some seek humility for the sake of appearance in the church, don't they? In fact, I think there's probably little worse that you could do to most Christians than call them prideful or arrogant. That's a way that they don't respond well. So here's what happened because of that. Because there's a desire for appearance, the church was filled with dry drunks, people who haven't taken a drink from the alcoholism of pride, but they are consumed with the desire for honor. You know what I mean by that, right? A dry drunk is somebody who hasn't slipped off the wagon in their drinking, but they've slipped off the wagon in their thinking. They have that desire, and it's uncontrolled, and eventually they will fall off that wagon. That's what the church is full of. I'm not speaking specifically of Cornerstone Baptist Church. I began this message by saying how much I loved you and how thankful I am for each and every one of you. And I'm thankful that we don't seem to have a lot of the arguments and fights that a lot of churches have. And yet, when you look at the evangelical community across the globe, it doesn't matter whether you look at it in India, Africa, or America, or anywhere else, the church is full of folks that maybe haven't drunk the alcoholism of pride, but they sure do desire honor, ambition. They like to get praise when they've done something right. But there is a way to true humility where that desire goes away, and that way is the gospel. See, there was a prince, a ruler of a great and vast kingdom. And one day he decided to set aside that kingdom to live in slave quarters, and he masked his identity by putting on the rags of a servant. Only a few knew of his identity, but even they were limited in their understanding. As a slave, he endured hardship, temptation, and beatings, yet he would not use his royal position to avoid the servant's responsibility. Instead, what he did was he embraced servitude, and he even washed the feet of other slaves. By doing such, Jesus gave the example for every church to follow. Paul thought of himself as a servant because he had learned servanthood from the master. And he was trying to teach the people of Corinth servanthood in the same manner in which he learned it, by example. He had learned humility through the example of Christ, and now he wanted to teach them that same lesson as they looked at him, because true humility is the product of the gospel. It is attained through spending time with Christ, when the honor bestowed upon others is not our concern, but we are simply satisfied with being like Jesus and in service to his kingdom. We don't care who gets the credit. We don't care who got the opportunity. We don't care who got in the right place. What we care about is our opportunity to simply serve in the kingdom that Jesus is building. That's it. That's what real humility looks like. It is a product of the gospel learned from the master. Paul was saying, I received that. I received that from Christ. And now I have modeled it for you, and I have asked the other leaders to do the same. And now what we want you to do is to do what we have shown you. Well, there's a lot more to be said this morning, but I'm getting the signal that it's time to land my airplane, so I'll conclude by simply saying that the church is not a caste system of winners and losers. Everyone in the church has a role and a responsibility to play. And as we journey through 1 Corinthians, that indeed is the message. Here's your role. Here's your responsibility. Here's your gifting. Here's your service. Here's your sacrifice. All of those things, right? The church is not a caste system of winners and losers. The church is a group of misfits put into service together for the proclamation of the gospel. And when we lose that, when we lose sight of that, the church is destined to fail and to die. No man can proclaim the gospel in arrogance. God will take away his ministry because arrogance is antithetical to the gospel. No man can declare the gospel in arrogance, seeking his own ambition and desire. Arrogance and pride has destroyed ministries and churches for centuries. What the church is desperate for, and I speak in general terms here, what the church is desperate for is servant leaders, men and women who care little about who gets the credit. Men and women who reject accolades. Men and women who embrace servanthood and humility, and they lead other people to do the same thing. That's what the church is desperate for. And my question to you would be, will you be that leader? Simple illustration this morning, I'll be done. In the latter part of the 18th century, a stranger was riding his horse close to the battlefield when he paused to observe a group of exhausted, battle-weary soldiers digging a trench in what appeared to be an important defensive position. The leader of the section, though making no effort to help, was shouting out orders and threatening punishment to those who were digging the trench if the trench would not be complete within the hour. The stranger rode toward the group and he turned to the unit leader and inquired, "Why are you not helping?" The soldier gazed at the stranger dressed in civilian clothes with a contemptuous look, and he said, "I do not have to because I am in charge. These men, they do as I tell them, but if you feel so strongly about it, you are welcome to dismount and help them yourself." To the unit leader's surprise, the stranger dismounted. He removed his cloak, and then he began to help the men dig the trench until it was finished. Before leaving, the stranger congratulated all the men for their work, and then he approached the bemused unit leader, and he said the following, "The next time your rank prevents you from supporting your own men, you should notify top command, and I will provide you a more permanent solution." Because the unit leader now had the opportunity to look into the stranger's face properly, and for the first time, in civilian clothes he had been wearing, he noticed that who stood before him was General George Washington, commander of the Continental Army. Too many folks in church want to shout out orders, want to take a position of esteem and honor, but fail to want to get in and just dig the trenches. Servant leadership is what the church desperately needs. And my question to you is, are you up to the task? Are you willing to do it? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity that you have given us to sing songs of praise and worship and adoration to you, to lavish upon you every accolade that indeed only you are worthy of this morning. There is nothing good or great in me or in anyone in this church except the gospel. There is nothing in us worthy of praise, except that which Jesus has done on our behalf. This morning, there is a great temptation in all leadership, no matter how big or how small, there's a great temptation in all leadership to be prideful, to be welled up inside, and to desire our own honor, to desire our own glory, to get mad when others get opportunities, to want to discount and tear down our brother because we think they're getting something we deserve. There is a great temptation for every person in this room, including myself and every elder that serves this church. There's a great temptation. It's a great temptation to think that this is about us, when in reality, this is about nothing except Jesus and him crucified on behalf of lost sinners, including whom I am the chief. The church exists to proclaim the gospel. And we do that best when we do it in humility. We glory best in the gospel when we glory the least in ourselves. Do business with your people in this place. Break us, break me this morning of any pride, of any arrogance, of any part of me that wants to take some credit. Break us of those things and make us into the image of Christ, where we will be servant leaders who lead by example. We love you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.